Why do we come to a Good Friday service? I can think of quite a few reasons. I think certainly praising God with our singing, I think that would be a good reason to come. Listen to the scriptures being read, various passages that relate to Christ's sacrifice, that would all be a good reason to come. What do we want to go home with? What we need is a renewed sense of why we're really here. We need grateful hearts. I have never talked to a Christian yet that doesn't have a problem with their heart wandering away from the Lord. It's a battle we all face all the time. And we have to be diligent, and we have to be in the Word, and we have to be fighting it all the time to refocus our thoughts, and the flesh just wants to carry us away all the time. And that's what I see as one of the main goals of a Good Friday service, is to refocus once again. Why are we doing all the things that we do? We can get awfully discouraged sometimes. You know, why do I keep serving the Lord? Why do I keep doing all this? It just seems like I'm not getting anywhere. And we can get all those bad attitudes, you know. I think it's good to come and remember what Jesus did and the gigantic debt we owe him that we can never repay. Perhaps, maybe by taking a close look at that one more time, we'll once again refresh in our hearts and our zeal to redevote ourselves to him and his service with reckless abandon, for just forgetting ourselves and just, it's all about Jesus. With that in mind, I want to talk about two aspects of his death. I want to talk about the Lamb and his death to remember on this Good Friday so we can truly walk with him with thanksgiving and praise. The Lamb and his death to remember on this Good Friday so we can truly walk with him with thanksgiving and praise. You know, and if our hearts are bubbling over with thanksgiving and we're just eager to praise him, serving him is easy. I'd like to start tonight with that passage that I had Mark read. Go back to Exodus chapter 12. And I'd just like to point out a few things from that passage, just to start for this evening. Exodus chapter 12. Remember, Jesus is the Lamb, and this passage, in a very real way, is picturing Christ and the coming crucifixion thousands of years later than this was written. Chapter 12, verse 3. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves, according to their father's household, a lamb for each household. Now, if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them, according to what each man would eat. You are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. This passage gave the ancient Israelites instruction on the Passover lamb. On the 10th month of the, or on the 10th day of the first month, Abib, as it was called in Nisan later, they were to select a lamb. It was to be an unblemished male, as the text says. Either it could be a sheep, one of the sheep, or a goat. My understanding then is that they would take it into their homes and they'd watch it. And as the traditions wore on throughout history, it became a regular part of Jewish families to take this goat in and hover over it and almost make a pet out of it, and the children would get endeared to it. And it was just almost part of the family for those few days. And then on the 14th of Nisan, they would take it out at twilight. Of course, at first it was out in your home, and then eventually by Jesus' day, they were actually taking it to the temple site. The head of the household would take it there to be executed or to have its throat slit there in the presence of a priest. In Moses' day, the blood was to be smeared on the doorpost. But by the time of Jesus, that was so impractical with such a huge number of people actually pouring into Jerusalem. The customs had to change. And the priest would actually take the blood and throw it at the base of the altar. That was the part that the priest did. But it's interesting that this sacrifice is the only one that the person, the head of household, would actually kill the animal. Every other sacrifice you would bring, the priest would do it in a prescribed way. But this, the Passover, the head of household or the man himself would slit the sheep's, the lamb's throat. We also have instructions later on in the chapter that I didn't read later on. I think it's about 40, verse 46, that they were to take great care not to break a single bone in the sheep's body. So the entire skeleton of the animal had to be left intact. The entire sacrifice was to be eaten with nothing left until morning. They were to ingest it all, and anything that they couldn't possibly eat had to be burned up in the morning and nothing left of it at all. Now, zipping ahead, 1,400 years or so, we come to the day of Jesus. The traditional day for the triumphal entry has been Sunday, but Monday fits the data a whole lot better. Just like I said, the lamb was to be killed on Nisan 14, and the Bible makes it pretty clear that that's when Jesus was crucified. But the lamb was coming in to the town or into the home on Nisan 11, or I'm sorry, 10. And that would be 4 days earlier or on Monday, and it fits the text perfectly. And then we don't have a day missing like many of the counts have. They call it, secret or missing Wednesday or something like that. But in this scheme, all the days are accounted for, everything is in place, and all the dates line up with prophetic history. Jesus knew full well the Sanhedrin had decreed his execution orders, and the Sanhedrin had absolutely no intention to kill him on the Passover. But God had every intention that his son would be killed on the Passover with all the other lambs. So think about this. On that day, and I wasn't able to preach this on Sunday because of everything that happened. But think about it. While Jesus was entering Jerusalem on that donkey, that was the day when all the people were going out and picking out their lamb. They were going out and picking out a male of the flock, either a sheep or a goat. And they were going to go get it, and they were going to bring it into their home. And they were going to watch it until Friday. While the lambs were kept and endeared to each family, Jesus was ministering to the people. We looked at some of that in the last few weeks. They cried out for him to save them. Remember, Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna means save us. The Son of David is a messianic cry. They loved him even as they cleansed the temple. Remember, we talked about that. And even though the rulers were furious, the people loved it. They could see the corruption. They knew, and they knew what Jesus was doing. They saw his passion for the Father, for the holiness of the temple. "You're making my Father's house a den of thieves," he said. Moreover, they saw how Jesus healed the sick. Remember that text? We talked about that just a couple weeks ago, how the lame came to Jesus, the blind came, and he healed them all. And the people just were so endeared. It was like the children are taking in the lamb and they're just loving him and just thrilled over him. And the priests, they hate it. "We got to kill him." But we're afraid of the people because the people love him. The people think he's a prophet. How are we going to get Jesus executed without offending the people? And that was their dilemma. We also know from John 19 and the crucifixion account there, that none of his bones were broken, so that it would be fulfilled what the prophet predicted, and also it was also in line with the instructions concerning the Passover lamb. The parallels to the Passover are clear. They're made by God, and Jesus is fulfilling this divine timetable with infinite precision. Jesus was truly the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Now, secondly, we're coming together to celebrate the Lord's table tonight, to remember his sacrifice. And so I want to spend some time on that. And every once in a while I do this because you know what the text says, don't you? It says they crucified him. That's it. And sometimes they'll talk about they scourged him, they crucified him. And that's about it. Well, I live 2,000 years after that. I've never seen a crucifixion. I've never seen a scourging. So sometimes I think we lose the meaning of what that is. And sometimes I think we need to come back to that, face to face with that, at least several times a year. And that's what communion is supposed to do. This do in remembrance of me. What did Jesus actually have to go through to redeem me from my sins? What does actually that mean? He was crucified. What does that actually mean that he was scourged? Unlike the lambs who simply had their throats slit, God demanded a whole lot more from Jesus. God had Jesus treated like he was you and me. Even though he never sinned, never did anything wrong, he fulfilled the law perfectly, he was holy in every sense. Still, God had him treated like he was you and me. And as we go through this, and I know this is even an inadequate description, but I'm going to do my best, I'm going to try. But I want you to be thinking, as we go through all these things, this is how much God hates sin. This is also how much God is willing to do to redeem those he loves. If you can get that picture and realize what Jesus did, you're well on your way to understanding what Good Friday's all about. First came the beating. Sometimes the beatings were so severe that the victim never even lived long enough to make it to the cross. And a lot of this we get from secular writings because, you know, the gospel accounts don't say much. They just say things like, he was crucified. So you have to almost go to secular literature and secular historians and stuff to understand the principles and the practice of crucifixion so you can understand what does that mean, he was crucified? What does it mean, he was scourged? The Romans were normally very careful about these beatings because they didn't actually want the guy to die. Emperor Tiberius is quoted as saying, death is a release that's too good. You know, we can't let him just die. We want to prolong the agony as long as possible. And that was the mandate from the Caesars that the crucifixion had to last. And they wanted this thing to be drawn out for days, 2, 3, 4 days if they could get a guy to last that long. It was the most cruel, I think it had to have been one of the most cruel time periods in history. The prophet Isaiah in chapter 52, 53 records for us that Jesus' appearance was marred more than any man. In other words, Jesus was so disfigured from the beatings and the torture that in some ways he didn't any longer look like a man. And I read that in one account today that many times the scourging, the cat of nine tails, would rip so much skin off a person that basically just your muscles would be left because the skin would be torn up so badly. A person is just practically blood. And then if you could imagine hanging on a cross and every breath you're rubbing up and down on your back, I mean, that's just another aspect of agony that we don't normally think about. In modern terms, we'd say he was beaten to a bloody pulp. All that, the blows do you and me. If left alone, that's how God would treat you and me. And all that happened, and we haven't even talked about the cross yet. He hasn't even been crucified yet. We're just talking about the beatings beforehand. And Isaiah says, by his stripes we are healed. So in a very real way, those stripes, that beating of Jesus, in a very real way, was also part of our healing. Because each one of those blows was a payment for sin. Another aspect of this that I want us to think about, remember, and this always amazes me. You've heard me talk about it in past years. This is something that I'm just thrilled with, and I just don't get it. Remember when Peter pulled out his sword, you know, and was going to wipe off he headed for the ear of the high priest servant. Instead, he headed for his head, and the guy must have ducked, and he got his ear instead. Jesus said, put it away. Don't you know that I could just simply ask the Father and at once he'd put 12 legions of angels at my disposal? I'll tell you, there's not a person here in this room that would be enduring that kind of agony that would have not called out for those angels to come. I've had it. I'm done. This isn't worth it. I don't want to go through this. Come and rescue me. What kind of a God will endure that for his subjects and never issue the command? He had his own power. He could have rescued himself. Just remember that as we're going through this. Jesus, in every facet of this, is just amazing. Everything about him is amazing. Remember the mocking. Now, we've talked about this a lot of times. We've talked about how Jesus created all things. Colossians talks about that, right? Jesus is the creator. Through him, God created all things. Now, that is tremendous. Tremendous power. Tremendous. And yet, here he was. And maybe I should have said this one first, but he's being mocked by his own creation. Remember how the guards are spitting on him? They put a robe on him to mock him as the king. They're spitting him around, put a blindfold on him, and prophesy, who hit you? Plucked out his beard, Isaiah says. Put the crown of thorns on his head, big, heavy thorns. Our crown up there is not too far off from that. I think the actual thorns from the Middle East might be a little bit bigger, longer than that one. But that one up there is about that long. Forcing that crown of thorns on his head so hard and so violently that it would have probably cut clear to the skull. And then that kind of wound bleeds profusely, by the way. Luke 23:35 says, people stood by looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself. If this is the Christ of God, he's the chosen one. Throughout this whole process, Jesus is being mocked and made fun of by his own creatures. What self-control, what dedication to the Father's love, what dedication to the plan of God. I mean, it's amazing. He didn't lash out. He didn't say anything. He just took it, every bit of it. How dare they speak to one like this whose mere words spoke and gigantic stars sprung into existence. The sun, the moon, our earth, everything, just that the words of Jesus sprung into existence. And man is here mocking him. Men who should have bowed down and worshipped him profusely. Instead, they're spitting in his face. This is the one of whom Paul says, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The King of the universe took the mocking. That was part of the price. You and I deserve that mocking, but he didn't. The King who commands that men love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, and mind, and to love each other like themselves was mocked. We need to remember how horrible that was. That's horrible what they did to him. And I guess maybe we should say it, what we did to him. Remember that Ray Bolt song? I'm certainly not a fan of Ray Bolt's, but I do like this one song. Remember that one that he talked about? The song is about who nailed him there, you know? And then at that one part in the song, he says, I turned and looked and the hammer was in my hand. My sin put Jesus on the cross just as much as yours. We're just as guilty. We're just as culpable. I want us to remember the agony of the cross. This is the part we're coming to. Finally, after all that, they finally get to the point where they crucify him. What exactly does that mean anyway? The exact process is not real clear because, like I said, the scriptures just state that. I mean, they're writing to an audience that everybody at the time period knew what crucifixion was. You couldn't hardly go down the street without seeing somebody up on the cross being crucified because that was what Romans did all the time. They were constantly crucifying people. It was just a common sight. It was horrible, but everybody knew what it was. So after the victim was nailed to the cross, several soldiers would elevate the top of the cross and carefully slide the foot into a deep post hole. The cross would drop with a jarring blow into the bottom of the hole, causing the full weight of the victim to be immediately borne by the nails in the wrists and feet. It would cause a bone-wrenching pain throughout the body as major joints were suddenly twisted out of their natural position. That's probably what Jesus referred to prophetically in Psalm 22 when he says, I'm poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. The Romans had perfected the art of crucifixion in order to maximize the pain, and they knew how to prolong this horror without permitting the victim to lapse into a state of consciousness. The victim of crucifixion would experience waves of nausea, fever, intense thirst, constant cramps, and incessant throbbing pain from all parts of the body. Sleeplessness, hunger, dehydration, and in some days as days wore on, it would even involve infection, although Jesus didn't last that long. He gave up the ghost first. One author wrote like this, the unnatural position made every movement painful. The lacerated veins, crushed tendons throbbed with incessant anguish. The wounds, inflamed by exposure, the arteries, especially at the head and stomach, became swollen and oppressed with surcharged blood. And while each variety of misery went on gradually increasing, there was added to them the intolerable pang of burning and raging thirst. And all these physical complications caused an internal excitement and anxiety, which made the prospect of death itself, the awful unknown enemy at which man usually shudders, bear the aspect of a delicious and exquisite release. Death came from slow suffocation. The victim's body would hang in such a way that the diaphragm was severely constricted. In order to exhale, he would have to push up with the feet so that the diaphragm would have room to move. Ultimately, fatigue, intense pain, or muscle atrophy would render the victim unable to do this, and he would finally die from the lack of oxygen. Truman Davis, a medical doctor who studied the physical effects of crucifixion, described how this would have occurred in Jesus' crucifixion. as the arms fatigued. Great waves of cramps sweep over the muscles, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With these cramps comes the inability to push himself upward. Hanging by his arms, the pectoral muscles are paralyzed and the intercostal muscles are unable to act. Air can be drawn into the lungs but cannot be exhaled. Jesus fights to raise himself in order to get even one short breath. Finally, carbon dioxide builds up in the lungs and in the bloodstream, and the cramps partially subside. Spasmodically, he's able to push himself up to exhale and bring in the life-giving oxygen. Hours of this limitless pain, cycles of twisting, joint-rending cramps, intermittent partial asphyxiation, searing pain as tissue is torn from its lacerated back as he moves up and down the rough timber. Then another agony begins. A deep crushing pain in the chest as the pericardium slowly fills with serum and begins to compress the heart. It's almost over. The loss of tissue fluid has reached a critical level. The compressed heart is struggling to pump heavy, thick, sluggish blood into the tissues. These markedly dehydrated tissues send their flood of stimuli to the brain. We know Jesus didn't get quite that far, because at the time of the evening sacrifice, when the lambs were to be slaughtered, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "It is finished." And he gave up his life. It's another very important detail. Crucifixion did not kill Jesus Christ. He gave up his life. You can't kill the Son of God. But he did lay his life down after all those agonizing hours on the cross. I find it very difficult to picture that kind of torture today because I can't comprehend it. Probably the worst thing I have in my memory is a kidney stone this last summer. And that was agony. I had vein killers. They were nice. But I don't understand this. If we could, and Pastor, do you have to be so graphic about it? Why did you have to go through all that? Because I think we really do need to come face to face with what Jesus did. We need to understand this. We need to understand how much God hates sin if we're going to really engage in the struggle in our own life to get over our sins. We're going to have to really understand how much Jesus loves us. And how much he was, and what kind of a Lord is this that endures these things? If you can grasp that, what's going to spring out of your heart? Oh, Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you. Paying a debt I could never possibly pay. For sins that most of which I'm not even comprehending that I owe. I don't understand how holy you really are. So yeah, I think we do have to come face to face with this, especially when we're going to celebrate the Lord's table and when we're going to think about this. This is what Good Friday is about. And so I think if you really understand this, you're going to go out of here a better person. I think you're going to go out of here a renewed person. And you're going to come face to face with the reality that drove you to Jesus in the first place. Oh, what a wonderful Savior. What a wonderful Lord. And you're going to go out of here wanting to praise Him, wanting to serve Him, and all of a sudden His service is really not that burdensome after all. This is what it took to satisfy God's anger. And Jesus was there. He stepped in your place and he took it so you wouldn't have to. That's got to make us grateful. That's got to make us love Jesus. That's got to make us hunger for Jesus. That's got to give us a gratitude and a praise for Jesus. We need to remember his death. Well, we caught a glimpse of this in the Passover service. The sacrifice of Jesus was planned long ages ago. And Jesus came at the exact right point in time, according to God's perfect plan of redemption. The Lamb came exactly at the right time. He was presented to Israel. He was dearly loved by the people, at least at first. And on the appointed time, at the right time in the day, he cried out with a loud voice, "It is finished. The entire plan of redemption of God is complete. I've done it all." If you study that in the Greek, I love the word. It's tetelestai. It's in the perfect tense. Not only does it mean it's finished, but the tense of the Greek has the idea that the action of that verb will go on and never end. So not only the word meaning is special, it's the tense of the verb. It means that Jesus completed the whole redemptive plan of God, and it's done. He didn't fall. We need to remember these truths every day of our lives if we're going to be able to serve Him like we ought. But especially today as we think about His death, burial, and resurrection, and Sunday's coming with the resurrection. To help us remember that, we celebrate the Lord's table once a month here at our church. And that's a great, we set the frequency. The Bible doesn't tell us how often to do it. He just says, as often as you do this in remembrance of me. And we've chosen here to do it once a month. But when Jesus died, or just before he died, the night before, he set up this new ordinance, the Lord's table. We celebrate that every month. From then on, from that time period on, believers throughout time have remembered him by coming to the Lord's table. And we're going to get to do that again tonight. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Gracious Lord Jesus, oh, please help us. We stumble through these words. We try to create words that have pictures, and we try to understand what you went through, but we don't really get it. We just scratch the surface. But I pray that we would grow in our gratitude for you, that we would grow in our love for you, that we would dedicate ourselves to serving you. You are worthy of the best possible servants, a God like you. You are amazing. Everything about you is amazing. So I ask you to move in our hearts afresh. Take us back to that time when we first loved you, and even more. I pray that we would be a people that are zealous and fervent for you, that we would love you with all of our heart, that we would give you all of our time. Oh, Lord, set us back on the path of serving you with the zeal you deserve. The Apostle Paul did tell us to not partake of the Lord's table in an unworthy manner. And so that would mean that we do so in sobriety and in soberness. But at the same time, we need to have our sins confessed. So if there's any sin that you might be holding on to that you know of, perhaps you're holding a grudge against someone or whatever it might be, take a moment now to confess that to the Lord, knowing that He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's go to Him together now to pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for paying for our biggest need before we even realized we had it. Thank you for the love that you've shown us. Thank you for the many rich blessings you've given us. We thank you for the salvation we have in you. Oh, I pray that we as a people would not take it lightly, that we would realize at what a huge price it came. Thank you, Lord Jesus. I pray you'd bless these elements now as we partake of them. It's in your name we pray.